Psalm 113, I'll just call your attention to verse 5, which is the center idea as well as the center line of this psalm. Psalms are poems. And verse 5 says, "Who is like the Lord our God?" Who is like the Lord our God? And this morning and next Lord's Day, and perhaps the next Lord's Day as well, we're going to focus upon that particular idea. Who is like the Lord our God? This particular psalm begins a collection of six psalms that occur right before Psalm 119. Now, you know Psalm 119. That's the really long one, 176 verses, I believe. Well, starting in Psalm 113 all the way to 119, so 113 to 118, this is a collection of six psalms. And they're a type of psalm called the Hallel Psalms. I wrote that word in your introduction, in the outline of your bulletin, so you can see how it's spelled. The Hallel Psalms, or praise psalms. Hallel is the Hebrew verb that means praise. Last week, we looked at Psalm 116. Psalm 116 is in the same collection. And the first words of Psalm 113 are, if you'll notice, praise the Lord. In Hebrew, you know what that already says. Hallelujah. That's how we're used to saying it. That's not really how it's pronounced. Hallel means praise, and Yah is the last syllable of hallelujah. That's Yah, short for Yahweh. The U in the middle is the form of the word, which means let us praise. And so really we should pronounce this not hallelujah, because that calls attention to us. We should pronounce it hallelujah, because Yah is the most important syllable in that word. It's praise to Yah, or praise to the Lord. Now, as I said, Psalm 113 begins this collection of six Hallel Psalms, or praise psalms. This particular collection was known to the Jews as the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel. You want to know why? Look at Psalm 114. The second psalm in the collection says, "When Israel went out from Egypt." So he's talking here in Psalm 114 about praise to Yahweh for what God did for them when he brought them out of Egypt centuries before. One of the most interesting things about this collection of six psalms, this Egyptian Hallel, Psalm 113, 114, 15, 16, 17, and 18, is that they were sung together at several of the Jewish festivals. It was traditional when the Jewish people would gather, especially in their homes, or they'd do their celebrations as Jewish people, to sing these six psalms. In fact, the Passover meal is one of the festivals where these psalms would be sung. You remember that in two of the Gospels, when the Gospel writers talk about the Last Supper, after the supper, and Judas had already been dismissed, it was Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples, two of the writers say they sung a hymn and went out. I think one of the texts says they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, it doesn't really say they sang a hymn. The writers just use the word for hymn singing. There's a verb in Greek that means to sing a hymn. It's a little awkward in English, but we could put it this way. They hymn sang. They hymn sang and went out. That's exactly what it says. It doesn't say how many hymns they sang. And traditionally, what they would have done, and they did this during the time of Jesus, it started way before him, in fact, they would have sung Psalm 113, the one we're looking at this morning, and Psalm 114, when God led Israel out of Egypt, before the Passover meal. Then they would have the Passover, they would break the bread, have the roasted lamb, lift the cup, and they would sing the rest of the psalm, Psalm 115 through 118, which actually speaks of lifting a cup, one of those psalms does. They would sing those after the meal. Now, I find it very intriguing to me that Jesus Christ most likely sang Psalm 113 and 114 all through 118 on the night in which he was betrayed. And you know how when you're going through something really difficult or there's some experience going on and you sing a hymn that you might have sung 100 times in your life, but all of a sudden the words jump off the page and have a meaning that it never had before because of the experience? I would ask you sometime just to read these six psalms as if they were being sung on the lips of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. I find, for instance, in Psalm 113 that we're going to look at, in verses 7 through 9, it says, he raises the poor from the dust. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And what was Jesus about to do? He was about to go the way of death, ultimate poverty, ultimate barrenness. And just as God is praised for bringing glorious life out of circumstances where no life was expected, the ash heap, a barren woman, so God would bring life out of death through the resurrection of the Son. Last week, we looked at Psalm 116. And I didn't point out the fact that Jesus sang this on the night in which he was betrayed then, but if you read Psalm 116, there are hundreds of places, or maybe there's not 100 places in Psalm 116, but you know what I mean. Lots of places where words just lift off the page. Verse 3, for instance, the psalmist says, the snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. What was Jesus about to do within a couple of hours but cry out to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane? Verse 8 says, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And you see hints of death and resurrection in this psalm. And this psalm climaxes, as I said, with chapter 18, Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then if you look at the end of Psalm 118, you have the very same verse repeated. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That last psalm then is bracketed by this idea of God's steadfast love, or in Hebrew, his chesed, his loving kindness, his grace and mercy to us. There are other Hallel psalms in the book of Psalms. I hope you don't mind a little bit of education on this morning. But you know, you look at 150 psalms, and there's a couple that stand out in your mind. One, you know, 23, everybody knows the 23rd psalm. 119, that's the long one. But there's five books of psalms, and lots going on in the way the Lord led them to make this collection that were gathered throughout their history. Somebody didn't sit down and just write the psalms. The psalms were gathered together toward the end of Israel's history in the Old Testament to become what we know as the Word of God. And Jesus referenced this whole book of psalms. But there are other psalms that are Hallel psalms. Look at Psalm 136. Just flip over a few pages. So Psalm 136. They're all about praising the Lord, and we learn about God's praise in all of them. But this one is called the Great Hallel in the Hebrew. The Great Hallel. That's how the Jews still refer to it. This is the Big Hallel. And this is the one that you remember if it's antiphonal. The reader reads the first line and the congregation repeats the same phrase. Notice, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And the congregation repeats, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 2, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 3, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that repetition goes throughout the whole psalm. It's the Great Hallel. And look over a couple more pages of Psalm 145. Here's one more collection of Hallel psalms. There are other psalms, by the way, that praise the Lord besides these collection, but these are known to God's people and were known at the time of Christ as a collection of psalms that were brought together because collectively they praised the Lord. Here begins another Hallel. And it continues to the end of the book. So the whole book of Psalm ends with a Hallel series of psalms, beginning in Psalm 145. There's this triumphant song of praise. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Don't you love that? How he magnifies the name of the Lord through this psalm. This is a psalm, by the way, that is an acrostic psalm. Every verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. You look down at verse 21, and you'll notice it's the last verse It should have 22 if it had all letters. What's happening? I'll just tell you a little secret. In verse 13, you have the main verse, like our letter M. That's the 13th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In verse 14, guess what you have? The samek, the 15th letter. Where did the noon or the N in our English language, where did that verse go? It's not in our English text here. There's a verse missing. And some of your translations have it at the end of verse 13 in brackets because when they discovered the Isaiah scrolls in the middle of the 20th century, they found these ancient copies of the Psalms in the caves in Qumran, and they had the end verse in that collection. Somehow in the Masoretic text, it was left out. And so they still put it in brackets because it was not in our original translation. But this is a psalm that was composed very specifically. I want you to keep that idea in mind. A psalm composed very specifically with artistic value to be able to exalt the name of the Lord. But Psalm 145, as I said, begins the collection of psalms, which goes to the end of the psalm. So look at Psalm 146. Notice the first words of Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Look at the last phrase of Psalm 146. Hallelujah. Look at the beginning of 147. Hallelujah. The end of 147. Hallelujah. 148 begins hallelujah. 148 at the end ends in hallelujah. 149, hallelujah. At the end of 149, hallelujah. And then you have Psalm 150, which begins hallelujah. And then it says praise God. That's hallelujah, by the way. Praise God, hallelujah God in his sanctuary. And it keeps going. Hallelujah him in his mighty heavens. Hallelujah him for his mighty deeds. Hallelujah him according to his excellent greatness. Hallelujah him with trumpet sound. Hallelujah him with lute and harp. Hallelujah him with tambourine and dance. Hallelujah him with strings and pipe. Hallelujah him with sounding cymbals. Hallelujah him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And it generates this energy and this enthusiasm at the climax of the Psalms. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And the book of Psalms ends with this symphony of praise in which the orchestra of all of God's creatures and all created things are called upon to magnify him. We sang hymn 40, which is an English rendition of Psalm 148, in which God's creatures in heaven and in earth are called upon to praise him. And it swells by the end of Psalm 150, like the final movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, into this magnificent cymbal crash of mighty praise to God. And you know what? When we read Hallel Psalms, we need to read them in this fashion. Sometimes I imagine you're probably at home in the morning, maybe having your devotions, reading Psalms, and we're reading, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. That is not the way they sang it. That is not the way they read it. This is a cymbal crash of praise to God. And we come to 113, it's not just this dry, dusty, we're going to read another psalm that was penned centuries ago. This is a triumphant and magnificent praise. And that's how we ought to feel when we come to praise our God. We don't always feel like we're ready to take on the world and everything is just great and glorious. We don't have that emotion, and it's not always good to try to manufacture that emotion, I don't think, if we don't have it. But when we come to the praise of our God, we have to realize that the psalmist, when it came to praise, were jubilant with their praise. And so let's read this morning because in this way, because these psalms are composed for effect. The Holy Spirit prepared men by giving them creative genius and then led them to employ that genius in creating his very word. And Psalm 113, if you'll turn back there, is a highly structured psalm. It's composed of three-verse stanzas. In stanza 1, which is verses 1 through 3, there's this magnificent call to praise the Lord. The next two stanzas answer the question, why do we praise the Lord? We praise the Lord for his majesty in verses 4 through 6. He is transcendent. You know what transcendent means, right? It means he's high above everything else. He's untouchable. You can't get to him. He's beyond our imagination, beyond our thinking. The Bible even says that God is a spirit. You, by definition, you can't look upon spirit. Perhaps not even the angels have seen the spirit of God. He is the invisible God in Scripture. He is so high in this psalm that in verses 4 through 6, he has to stoop down to behold the heavens and the earth. And this is even more amazing when we consider that the ancient Jews did not have the same appreciation for height that you and I do. They had never flown in an airplane. They had never looked at images of the earth from the space shuttle. To them, something high was something unimaginable. God was mysteriously out of their experience. So high they could never reach him. But then stanza number 3 gives us another reason why we should praise God. We should praise God for his grace. Not only is he transcendent, he's above all things and we cannot touch him. He is immanent, which means near. He comes near us. He raises the poor. He cares about the barren woman. Our focus this morning will be on this first stanza, verses 1 through 3. But three times in Genesis, the Lord came to Abraham. And God gave Abraham a reference point. Remember what it was? A reference point by which he would be able to number his descendants, which would come from his body. He said they would be as many as what? The stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. So shall your descendants be, God told him. It was a comparison. Now, technically, there is a particular number of grains of sand in the sea. And there is a particular number of stars in the sky. We don't know what that number is, but it's not infinite. It is countable. God knows the number. But his point to Abraham was that it is impossible for us to know the number. So that if you could count the stars, if you could count the sands, you would know how many offspring were going to come from your body. So great was God's blessing going to be. It's an incredible comparison. But listen, this psalm asks us to make an even greater comparison. To what can you compare the Lord? That's the central question in this psalm. Who is like the Lord? Caitlin answered this question when she sang, "There is none like you." This psalm calls us to praise the Lord because there is no one else like him in all the universe. In essence, because you can't answer this question. That is why he is so magnificent. Who is like the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. It's not intended to be answered because there is no answer. There is no one like him. There is nothing like him. He is unfathomable. He is ineffable. He is beyond description. And yet, isn't it often true that we don't have that kind of image of God in our minds? Some people have an image of God who's always angry with them. They know they'd better toe the line, do what they should do before the Lord because you know, he might judge them for that. Or a God that we don't really go to because we don't think he cares about our needs or even could meet them. A God who maybe is not as faithful as he claims to be. Or a God that we sort of treat haphazardly or with too much casualness. God who is the man upstairs or just some grandfather figure, somebody who is our buddy or our pal. We don't think highly enough of God. The God of the Bible is indescribable. The God we sometimes worship, however, is too small by comparison. And this psalm, as with all Hallel psalms, corrects our image of God. It tells us who God really is and puts him in his proper place in our minds so that we have a proper foundation when we worship him. Now, this morning, we're just going to look at stanza number 1, I think, which is this magnificent call to praise the Lord. And we can unpack this stanza by asking 3 questions. And I'm going to treat these very quickly this morning. But the first question is this: who is called to praise the Lord? Who is called to praise the Lord in this psalm? So look at verse 1 and you'll find the answer to that question. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. That O there is an emotional address. And what follows is always going to be somebody who is being called to do something. And so the praise call here is given directly to servants of the Lord. It's the same word for slave. Do you know that? Slavery was common in the ancient world. It was common in the day of the psalmist. And not every slave had a bad situation. We contemporize slavery a little bit in our time period. It wasn't always a bad thing. Some of the professional offices were slave offices back in those days. But slavery was often a difficult life of bondage because one human being was owned by another. And here he is basically saying, you slaves of the Lord, praise him. But what is slavery? What is being a servant to those who are slaves of the Lord, or to those who are servants of the Lord? Three answers this morning. If we're called servants of the Lord to praise him, what does that mean? First of all, being the Lord's slave does not indicate bondage, but freedom. It indicates freedom. You remember we said this last week? We saw it in Psalm 116. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 116. Remember how he says, O Lord, I am your servant. Same word we find in Psalm 113. O Lord, I am your servant. And then he says, I am the servant, the son of your maidservant. I'm not even your maidservant. I'm just the son of one of your slaves. I'm a slave of a slave. And then he says, you have loosed my bonds. How in the world can we have a servant who is a slave of somebody and yet he's set free at the same time? Only a servant of the Lord can say that. Because slavery for the Lord's people is being set free to serve him. No one who is truly saved feels tricked into it. You're not a believer here this morning saying, well, you know, a long time ago I trusted Christ as my Savior and, you know, that guy, he led me into this and now I can't get out. Nobody thinks that way when they're really a Christian. We live our lives in gladness that Christ found us and rescued us. And we serve the Lord out of our free will. And we wouldn't want it any other way. I was just thinking last night, what would I do if I were not a pastor? What would I do? I asked Rena this. She said, I don't know. You don't know how to do anything else. <You know? laughs> But let's say I taught for a while. Let's say I went back to teaching speech communication. I really enjoyed that. It was a blip on the radar in my life because the Lord called us into pastoral ministry. But say I went to a community college and I was just teaching speech somewhere. Would I drop out of church? Would I stop talking about the gospel? Would I stop studying the Word of God? Never. Never. And you feel the same way. I would join a local church. I would serve the Lord's people how I could in that church. I would do what I could. I'd teach Sunday school perhaps or something. Why? Because I am not defined by the fact that I'm a pastor. I'm defined mainly by the fact that I am God's servant. And that's the way we are. We couldn't do anything but serve him and love him. We want to serve him. We want to do what is right in his eyes. And so do you. And we are the people who are called to praise God. If that is you this morning, it is incumbent upon us to lift our voices in praise to God. So who are called to praise? The servants. But being a servant means being set free to serve. Secondly, we are called servants not only because we are free to serve. We're called servants because service is an act of worship. Service is an act of worship. Really quickly, if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 12 for a second. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You're familiar with this verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, or I beseech you, it says. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Have you thought about this before? The fact that in the Old Testament, sacrifices were put on the altar and burned up. And here the difference is you give your body as a sacrifice. You give your life and time and energy to God as a sacrifice. And it's not a sacrifice where you're burned up. It's a sacrifice where you go on living for the Lord. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, just like the Old Testament sacrifices were given. Which is your, now I'm reading the ESV this morning, which is your spiritual worship. In the way I remembered it, memorizing it growing up, it says your reasonable service. And this act of service is the same thing as an act of worship. In fact, in the language of the Bible, there's a word that means to serve and to worship, and it means both things at the same time. We don't really have an English word that captures both. And sometimes in your translations, you'll see serve the Lord. Sometimes you'll see worship the Lord. And it is really the same idea. When we think of worshiping the Lord, I know we think of coming with the body of Christ, opening the hymn book, singing praise to Him, imagining what God is doing in us and through us, praising the Lord together. And those are the things we ought to think about. But have you thought about giving your life in praise to God in when we leave the gathering on Sundays? To go through your life this week as an act of praise to the Lord, as an act of worship for the Lord, asking daily, God, what do you want me to do with my life right now? How do you want me to use my time today? How do you want me to use my energy today? This isn't just a duty incumbent upon us because we're Christians. It's because we are living our lives in praise to God. We are His servants. Servants are called to praise. And the way we live our lives for God every week is an act of praise to Him. How many servants in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we read about were the ones who received the glory? How many servants are glorified? I know we take time every once in a while to thank those who have served the church and this sort of thing, but I'm talking about an actual slave. When did slaves ever get glory? It's always the ones they're serving that are getting the glory. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord. We are simply His servants. And when they look at us and they see what we say, what we do, how we work for the Lord, all the glory and praise ought to point to Him. And that is an act of praise that we participate in all week long because we're servants who are called to praise. And finally, servants are free. They choose to serve. Servants are worshipers. They serve out of a response to God's majesty. And thirdly, servants are members of God's family. Servants are members of God's family. And we're not going to take time to turn there, but I'm reading here Exodus 4, 22 to 23, which is a place where God talks about His servant Israel. And this is where Moses comes before Pharaoh and gives him one of the sternest warnings about letting God's servants go so that they can stop serving Pharaoh and start serving God in the wilderness. God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And this is Exodus 4, and we know what happens by the end of this first big part of Exodus. The firstborn sons were killed. And notice the terminology here, sons, firstborn. God loves us as His servants, but He also loves us as His sons, His children. And you might say, you know, I read these verses in the Old Testament and I think, yeah, of course, they were God's chosen people. Of course He loved them like that. But so are you. Remember what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9? You are a chosen race. He's talking to us, the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That's a term of endearment. God doesn't want to let go any of us. He loves us. A people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Hallelujah. That's what we are this week. We are servants of God in God's family who God has called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we're to live our lives in praise to God because of that great work in us. So who are called to praise? We are called to praise. We are servants, loved servants of the Lord. And let's give our lives to praise the Lord this week, not just today, but this week as we serve him and love him as his people. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sort of introduce this whole psalm and this whole series of psalms that you have put in your hymn book, your divine hymn book, calling us to worship and to praise you. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and in our lives and continue to fit us for your service and for your praise. Father, I pray that as we live this week, those ideas of praising you and serving you would go hand in hand so that our lives may bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll give you the praise for what you do in us and through us this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.